according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews, my favorite book of the Bible. All 66 of them are God-breathed and inspired, and all Scripture is profitable. But I seem to profit from Hebrews in an abundant fashion, chapter by chapter. We are ready to move on to main point 9 in our study on grace. This is a doctrinal study out of 1 Corinthians 15, Principles and Applications of Grace, observed through a New Testament walkthrough type survey. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness and we're amazed, Father, at how faithful you are day by day and moment by moment. And Father, when we think we've observed the depths of your grace and your love and your faithfulness, you manifest even more, Father, and we come to truly appreciate the infinite capacity through which you show yourself faithful in our lives. And Father, you show yourself faithful through the study of your word, and we ask for that here this morning. You also show yourself faithful through the testing of our faith, through the adversity and the circumstance of testing, Father, and you show yourself faithful in each and every circumstance. We just again find the opportunity this morning to celebrate, to praise, and to express our appreciation, our thankfulness, and our devotion to how faithful you are. So, Father, this morning as we open up your word, we thank you once again that your faithfulness is going to guide us in the truth. We are spiritual. We are born again. We have living human spirits. And we have the abiding teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling each one of us. We thank you for these provisions, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wednesday night, we brought points 7 and 8 to a conclusion, wrapping up the last details of Paul's writings with point 8. Near the end of his life, Paul's message of grace became paramount as he passed the torch to Timothy and Titus. And we had three subpoints under that. From 1 and 2 Timothy, and then from Titus, grace must be the hallmark of a godly ministry. And the principles there. You're right, this is different, isn't it? I'm not sure why this is happening this way. That is pretty bizarre. What's that? It's skinny this morning. It shouldn't be that way. I could reboot. And while I reboot, we can continue teaching. How about that? All right. It's readable, though, right? No one is going to object to it this morning. All right, then we reach point 9 in the book of Hebrews. Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter with the ecclesiastical function of grace. And so it's not a surprise that throughout the book of Hebrews, as well as in 1 and 2 Peter, we have so many of Paul's themes with respect to grace. We find them coming through in the lives of these other authors. The author of Hebrews, that I personally believe to be Barnabas, and then, of course, the Apostle Peter. And whether or not you accept the Barnabas authorship or not, if you glance with me for the moment back to chapter 13, we find some clues. I think it's overwhelming that Paul is not the author of Hebrews, although many take it to be. He does not have Paul's introduction, his salutation, or his benediction. But there are other elements that are very Pauline. I think the author of Hebrews is to Paul what the author of Psalm 119 is to David. That is, a believer that is so saturated with that other believer's writings and teachings and ministry that it can't help but be reflected in the things that they write. I think the Psalm 119 author is so saturated by the Davidic Psalms that it comes out in his own writing in Psalm 119. Same thing with the book of Hebrews. So saturated in Pauline scripture and theology that it comes out here in his own writings, the God-breathed, inspired writings of the book of Hebrews. But we have other clues here in the chapter 13, and in particular the reference there to Timothy. He says in verse 22, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." If you think the book of Hebrews in the 13 chapters is brief, then you might have a perspective that only Paul and the author of Hebrews could share, that being that We can teach all night until somebody falls out the window and drops dead. So far as we're concerned, we're going to keep teaching the Word of God. And that's Paul's attitude and the author of Hebrews' attitude. And I don't mind adopting that attitude for myself. I just keep teaching as long as people are hungry for it. And then he says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will greet you. So you will note that they have Timothy in common. Paul, of course, was very close to Timothy, trained Timothy, mentions Timothy in most of his 13 epistles, even writes two of the epistles to Timothy, includes Timothy as a co-author in some others, and all the rest. So the author of Hebrews has a common friendship and ministry partnership with Timothy, and then the recipients of this letter as well. Because when he says our brother Timothy, he's not only including himself, but he's including the recipients of this epistle. And then he says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Anyway, we have the clue here that the ministry of the Apostle Paul impacted the author of Hebrews. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's more explicit, a little bit less detective work. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's indisputable that Peter will credit Paul as having benefit to his own thought and his own ministry. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the chapter, of course, where I draw according to his promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it goes on into an application. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then the part I don't normally quote, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. And you recognize that the complete corpus, the complete body of literature, the Pauline corpus of the New Testament, had an impact in the Apostle Peter before he even wrote 1 and 2 Peter. So again, verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the, notice, untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. And this is a verse that we key in on in canonicity and bibliology and other studies, recognizing that this verse here takes the entire Pauline corpus and equates it with the Scriptures. That is, the whole body of God-breathed, inspired truth from the Old Testament through the Gospels into the Epistles onto the close of the New Testament canon. So Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter. And that's what we're going to see through the survey. So let's back up now to the beginning of Hebrews, and we'll get a chapter-by-chapter survey on grace in the book of Hebrews and grace in 1 and 2 Peter. And we start in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 9 with a very curious application of charis. Again, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the Greek noun for grace. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, this is a present viewing. This is the ongoing present viewing of a church-age believer that has the canon of Scripture, that has the Old Testament, that has the New Testament being written, that has the present blessing of the face-to-face viewing of Jesus Christ. Again, we recognize that some people take that face-to-face view of vision as being a phase three face-to-face, that once I'm physically dead, then I'll see face-to-face clearly. No, we have the privilege of being a stewardship that sees spiritually now face-to-face in this relationship. So we do now, presently, see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and I can't emphasize enough the causative nature of his sufferings, that he had a glory prior to his humiliation, but he has a greater glory after his humiliation, a glory that he is entitled to because of the humiliation, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, the instrumental use of grace in this case, we have the preposition by. We recognize the means through which this is accomplished. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, the point we glean out of this, and one that I find to be a wonderfully mature conclusion that you come to based on what Paul wrote is that the crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God. Hebrews 2:9. The crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God. That goes a little bit further than saying our salvation was by the grace of God. This then becomes the means, which once again was also by grace. The crucifixion was by grace. It was a grace function of the Father to provide for it in the first place. And the Father's provision of it was grace. And the Son's acceptance of it and accomplishment of it was by grace. The grace means through which this can take place. The crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God, described here in this verse. This, again, is a mature application, a recognition of everything Paul wrote. Paul wrote about our justification by grace. Paul wrote about our salvation by grace. But the very work itself that the Father assigned, that the Son obediently accomplished, was accomplished by grace through the same mechanism of our salvation. Again, we see it here in verse 9. Noticing the necessity for this. It was required for this to take place. All of chapter 1 and the first 8 verses of chapter 2 are leading up to this, showing the necessity of this. And you'll see in verse 10 then, for it was fitting. For it was fitting. We just got a big flicker, didn't we? I'm going to reboot. I'll just keep talking while we reboot, and that shouldn't take too long. Following in the Pauline tradition. Besides, it gives me a chance to look at the beautiful mountains of Washington State. All right. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because, causative nature, of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His sufferings were an application of grace. That he might taste death for everyone causes him to be merciful. He understands our affliction. He understands what we go through. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him. It was appropriate. It was necessary. It was fitting. The term fitting there speaks of its necessity, part of the have to. We have want to's in the Christian way of life, and we have have to's in the Christian way of life. This was a have to. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, I want you to notice something. Who are the hymns here in this verse? I think this is, again, the influence of Paul in the author of Hebrews, that he strings along a whole bunch of he's and hims, and we have to sort through it and make sure we're clear on who the he's and the hims are in this text. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And this, of course, is with reference to our Savior Jesus Christ. This should be much better once we get this up. All right. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. This is why the identification is so vital. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In all the pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ on this earth, when God the Son walked this earth as the angel of the Lord, and he accomplished a great number of things as the angel of the Lord, and he accomplished all kinds of things as the burning bush, as the Shekinah glory, as the pillar of fire, as the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All right? I no longer teach the Shekinah glory as the second member of Trinity. I think that the Shekinah glory was the first member of Trinity, and I'm just not ready to fully develop that out here yet. All right, is that better? Yes? No? Maybe so? We'll find out when we bring this up, won't we? Oh well. Demons are at work, and I don't care. I'm going to keep teaching. He had all the things that he accomplished as the second member of Trinity. All the things that he accomplished as the angel of the Lord. But when he came to accomplish the redemption, when he came to resolve the circumstances of the fallen Adamic race, he had to come and identify with a fallen Adamic race. He had to come and be born of a woman and identify with humanity. And that's one of the emphasis here that's being presented in this chapter. that it was not the angel of the Lord who hung on the cross. And even back to chapter 1, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? See, he, as the angel of the Lord, of course, was perfect. He was sinless. He was had glory and he was faithful to the Father's plan. But it was the humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the walk of obedience through the mortality of Jesus Christ then that produced these results. All right. So, the point under point A, grace is more than abundant for all the demands. Whoops. Let me move on to 9. Point A, the crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God. And we want to realize this. It was a grace provision that God was producing a benefit and he was bearing all the cost. We tend to think about grace being free, but I love that line. I stole it from Robbie Dean years ago. I'll use it for the rest of my life. Grace is free, but it is not without cost. And we've got to understand that. It's free for us, but it cost him the infinite value of his Son. We don't ever want to lose track of that. All right, over to chapter 4 then. We have another beautiful contrast. The Old Testament priesthood approached a mercy seat. But with Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, New Testament believers approach a throne of grace. There is such a contrast between the two. And it's one that is sometimes blurred. And sadly, a lot of New Testament theologians kind of lump them all together into one common seat. They're not. Grace is far beyond mercy, as we realize in the application of it here. All right, Hebrews 4:16. You stop to think about the mercy that Old Testament believers found. They found a lot of mercy. And there was grace to be found in the Old Testament. But the pinnacle of their approach to the Father was the mercy seat. They could not go beyond the mercy seat because the mercy seat with sprinkled blood was an anticipation of a future reality. They could never go beyond the anticipation until that future reality was fulfilled in Christ. But now we are able to go beyond that because Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. The noun mercy seat and the noun propitiation are the same noun. We need to understand that. So when we understand that Jesus Christ is the propitiation to the Father, he is our mercy seat. He is the satisfaction. And we don't have to year after year after year go and spread blood on that symbol because Jesus Christ accomplished it once and for all. All right? Hebrews 4:16. This is an important application, and we quote the 16th verse so frequently that we lose track of the context in which it's found. The context for Hebrews 4:16 is a warning to believers of falling short and coming under the divine discipline of the sin and the death. And we realize that the Exodus generation is our pattern, and we don't want to follow that example and wind up in the same sin and the death category. And we have, in actuality, we have to go back to chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, born-again believers under teaching, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The recognition is that as the Exodus generation died in the wilderness, so you too and I can walk away from the Word of God. We can stop identifying with Bible doctrine on a daily basis. We can start, again, being self-centered and wrapped up in ourselves and selfish and all the things that cause them to grumble against the Lord. And you will note the reality in there in verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the biggest benefits, of course, in the assembly is that we have the encouragement, the mutual encouragement one to another beyond the fact that we're here to receive the edification of the Word of God. The Word of God is being taught. We're being built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. On top of that, now you can get academic teaching from a tape recorder, but beyond that, when you're live in class as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is functioning, you have the encouragement that this verse here describes, the mutual encouragement of one another. As we discussed previously, and we discussed with the pastors there in Duluth, Joe Hermit Christian cannot fulfill the one another commands of the New Testament. They don't call him Joe Hermit Christian. That's our term here in Austin. They call him Lone Wolf. Is that it? Okay, Lone Wolf. That's the Duluth term. But we call it Joe Hermit Christian. Either illustration's fine, or the John Wayne Christian mentality. You cannot fulfill the one another imperatives of the New Testament if you insist on going it alone. For we have become partakers of Christ. And then you notice, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So this is clearly the application of the Word of God for believers and the danger there of falling in the wilderness. Verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is the one that came out of Egypt, different from the conquest generation that actually got into the land. Only two from the Exodus generation entered into the land. And you understand that. So chapter 4 then begins with another therefore, let us fear. Let us fear. Worst thing that can happen, particularly in doctrinal churches, believers become so academic and so intellectual and so solid in their teaching, and they lose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is the coming short we have to be concerned about. You and I are no longer concerned about Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a falling short verse that no longer occupies my thinking. Because by the grace of God, I'm past that. I am not falling short of His glory. Positionally, I'm in Christ. Now, this is a falling short that I need to be concerned about. This is one I need to be occupied about. And this is one where the fear of the Lord needs to keep me on the alert. This is where I can apply the imperative from 3:12 to take care. And so we are believers. Verse 2 says, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. See, when the word does not profit, you have to ask yourself, why not? Is it because the word is not profitable? Well, we know it is. The word of God is profitable. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. See? Just had a thought. My Carnelli button might be affecting that. That's not the case. All right. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So intrinsically, it's profitable. So when it does not profit, it's not the word's fault. It's not God falling short. It's not His word somehow not measuring up. What happens is, on the human end of things, our lack of faith steps in. And we fail to unite the Word of God with faith. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You've got to make the faith application. Same thing with gospel hearing. If you don't, the gospel is powerful unto salvation. It is. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Or is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But how powerful is it when it's not united by faith? Obviously, to the unbeliever who rejects the gospel, that does not apply faith, that unbeliever is dying and going to hell. And the power of the gospel doesn't force the unbeliever into heaven. So, yeah, the intrinsic power, and then it's united by faith. That's true for our salvation. It's true for our Christian walk. The Word of God is infinitely powerful, but if you and I choose to stop using it, we choose to stop walking by faith, we go back to our vomit. How powerful is the Word at that point? It has the same intrinsic power. We're not making use of it at all. We're back to human ability. We're back to our flesh. All right? So, the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And this becomes our application. We've got to be applying faith day by day. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. And so, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All right, so we have a Sabbath rest, and it's day after day as long as it is called today. Verse 9 says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. People ask me, do you think the Sabbath applies to church-age believers? I do indeed, but only according to the principles handed down in Hebrews chapter 4. When is the Sabbath? Is it the seventh day of the week? Is it Saturday in the English-speaking world? No, it's today. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Today is the day I want to walk in the faith rest life. Today is the day I want to walk by faith and be occupied with the coming glory that is to be revealed. All right? Because, see, they had a wilderness path. They had a destination to reach, to cross the Jordan River, to enter into Canaan. But we don't know. When is our river crossing going to take place? We could be in glory tonight. That's why day after day, as long as it's called today, we have the faith occupation there. All right. verse 11. Therefore, a lot of therefores in this chapter. Let us be diligent to enter the rest. Let us be diligent means what? We've got to be diligent. It means it doesn't happen automatically. It means that lazy, sloppy believers who don't have time for the Word of God don't fulfill this verse. It requires diligence. It's like, be diligent to present yourself approved before God's face, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Diligence is not sloppiness. As in a football game yesterday. I believe one team was very diligent. They worked hard, they prepared, they executed their plan. Relatively penalty-free. Made virtually no mistakes, or not as many as the other team. Who you could not describe as diligent. We need to be diligent so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And all these verses where we have no one and anyone and no one and anyone, I don't see any footnotes and exceptions and clauses that says that somehow that pastors are immune. Pastors can fall short like anybody else can fall short. If we get our eyes off the Lord, stop occupying with the Word of God, we're going to fall in the wilderness, just as the metaphor teaches here. So let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Clearly, this has application to believers because unbelievers are never obedient in the first place. This is the disobedience of a believer who's not walking by faith. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The standard of God's Word pierces and plunges and convicts and lays all things open there, dissecting us daily, recognizing that I can be accountable at the Bema seat 30 seconds from now. Right? If we hear the trumpet, we're snatched up in the air, and we're face to face, we could be at the Bema. And the Word of God will be the standard for our evaluation. Therefore, all right, I've lost track of all the therefores. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice, where is our high priest? So where does our priesthood take place? Yeah, we function in the heavenly places. That's where our priesthood takes place. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, he identifies with us. His whole walk was identifying with us. Every test we face, we're facing the loss of a loved one. Jesus Christ faced that. Everything we're faced with, he faced, and he identifies with us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We go beyond a mercy seat. The Old Testament saints could receive mercy. We can receive mercy as well. But we receive grace and mercy. Every one of Paul's epistles begins with grace and peace, and then the grace, mercy, and peace in the pastorals. All right, so we go beyond mercy, we go to grace. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege. And what access. And the real blessing is that we find out that this is a daily process for us. We are constantly exercising our priesthood. Do not get in the idea that the more you grow in your prayer life, see, I think that until you develop a consistent prayer life, you're kind of handicapped. You're kind of hampered in how you pray. And believers develop the attitude that, well, you know, prayer is for when things really get rough. If things are kind of going along all right, then we can handle the little things. But when things get rough and now it's too much for us to handle, then we make that a matter of prayer. That's an undeveloped prayer life. The developed prayer life is praying without ceasing, is praying for all things. And so you realize that we're not handling the little things. He's handling all things. And if we think they're little, it's probably because we don't have the right perspective. That the little things that we think we can handle are the snares to cause us in our pride to think we can handle them. All right, we've got to be careful there. God doesn't say, cast your big burdens on me. He says, cast all your burdens upon the Lord, for He careth for you. All right, out of chapter 4, we turn over to chapter 10. I think as you develop a prayer ministry, a mature prayer ministry, realizes that the time of need is all day, every day. It's a part of that day after day, as long as it is called today. We are in need, and we focus on our priesthood in Christ. All right, chapter 10 gets us our third point. willful sinning by a New Testament believer insults the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29. Willful sinning by a New Testament believer insults the Spirit of grace. This is quite a frightening application of charis in Hebrews 10:29, and I'll pick up the context for this in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. I keep telling you this. Where does our spiritual priesthood operate? In the heavenly places. We are in the reality. And the veil was His flesh. Meaning, the veil was the necessity for Him to come in humanity, in flesh, to identify with us. And as the veil was rent into, His flesh was rent, He died on the cross, His suffering, His atonement, everything that He accomplished on the cross provided for you and I to enter into this Holy of Holies. The veil has been rent. The new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right, we get to draw near. The Old Testament priesthood, how many got to go within the veil? One guy. One day a year. All right? But as the veil has now been rent and our high priest takes us in there, now how many get to go within the veil? All of us. That is, believers that have the doctrine, that have the capacity, that recognize the reality of where we are. Now, I think the immature believer is still there positionally. He just doesn't have a clue where he is or what he's doing. That he has, in fact, positionally entered within the veil by being a believer in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't have the understanding of that to really make the application, to know that that's where he is. Now, before you go within the veil, you have to pass the other steps along the way. That is, you have to pass the brazen altar. That speaks of our salvation. You have to pass the laver, where you had the foot washing and the hand washing. You have the cleansing. That's why we make sure we have our cleansing procedure in 1 John 1:9, that we confess our sins. If you're carnal, then you have not passed the laver. You've not confessed your sins. And so if you're carnal, don't think that you can operate in the Holy of Holies, that you can operate in the presence of God the Father. All right? And so we have it described here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Remember, the application of faith is placing your confidence in a revealed promise. And the value in faith is not how fervently you're cognizant of a truth, not how fervently you hold to an understanding. The value of faith is in the object in which you have placed your confidence. And our faith, of course, is infinite because the confidence we place has been placed in the infinite value of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the difference between faith as a placed trust and how the world uses the term belief as an understanding of a truth or untruth. Because you can believe a lie, if you use believe as just a mental understanding of acceptance. The Muslim believes that he's going to receive 72 virgins when he martyrs himself. Is that faith? No, that is a flawed understanding, that they use the term belief in its application. It's a very poor use of belief in the English language. All right. But our faith is grounded in the promises. He who promised is faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. At least our God in our Bible cannot lie. The Quran repeatedly declares that Allah lies, that Allah is a deceiver, and Allah has fun lying to the ones that Allah lies to. No wonder then that the disciples of Allah have no problem having fun lying to the ones that they lie to. All right, but our God is the God of truth, and it is impossible for God to lie. So, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises is faithful. And let us consider, that is, put active thought, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulation is the ox goad, which we studied under the Lamed file of Psalm 119. The Lamed was the ox goad in Psalm 119. Here we have the ox goad in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, to ox goad one another, to get the sharp pointed stick and jab one another in the rump. Right? That's what it is. The ox goad was designed to take the sharp pointed stick and jab it in the rump of the oxen so that he'll get a move on. He'll do what it is he's designed to do, and that is pull the cart. And this is the metaphor, this is the imagery for you and I. We're supposed to poke one another in the rump as with a sharp pointed stick. No one likes that. That hurts. Ox don't like it. Oxen don't like it. People don't like it. Even if it's metaphorical, people don't like it. Because the sharp pointed stick hurts. But it goads us into doing what we're designed to do and to get on with what it is we're called to do. Again, how does Joe Hermit Christian apply this? How does Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, how does he consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? He's out there on his own. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We talk about different things that are habit forming. Skipping Bible class is habit forming. It's easier to skip the second one when you've already skipped the first one. It's easier to skip the third, fourth, and fifth one then. It becomes a pattern. It becomes a habit. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the encouraging is the reciprocal function of the body of Christ towards one another. Now, it's not just simply a pastor standing in front and encouraging everybody. The encouragement comes from the one another application of all the believers coming alongside all the believers. For if we go on sinning willfully, and you'll note that go on sinning willfully comes in the immediate aftermath of 19 through 25. And the idea being that the forsaking of the assembly, the not stimulating one another, the not holding fast the confession, the not drawing near with a sincere heart, the not occupying with the priesthood in Christ, that is sinning willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What are you going to do? What then is your provision? When the assembling is the provision for your encouragement and you're out there without it, what else is there? See, this is the provision. This is the provision. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I mean, any casual reading in the Old Testament and you see for murder, for rape, for adultery, for homosexuality, all these things are capital offenses. And with two witnesses, there it is. Judgment applied. And that was a picture pointing forward. That wasn't a reality. The system we operate under is the reality of the past completed action of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if setting aside the law of Moses has these consequences, what do you think the consequences are for defying the grace program of the church age? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Notice, he was sanctified. There's no debate that this has an application to believers. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is a serious issue here to be dealt with. The judgment comes quickly. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's directed towards believers. Believers who should know better. Believers who should be under teaching. Believers who should be in the assembly where the mutual encouragement can take place, where they can receive the encouragement, but also where they can extend the encouragement. It's not all about what you're getting out of the assembly. It's about what are you giving to the flock. Are you fulfilling your part in the body of Christ? All right, so we have the application here. The context for this does take you all the way down through verse 39. And there's some warnings here that perhaps we ought to stress as well. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle. Do you like being a public spectacle? You like the conflict? A lot of believers don't. the heat hits and they're just stony ground soil and that's it. We're gone. That the stony ground affliction, that's not a price they want to pay. So they peel away from teaching because the heat got a little hot. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Do you identify with your brothers when they're suffering? Or do you just kind of go, whew, glad it's not me. Right? Man, look what they're going through. They must be under God's discipline. Right? And we become Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz. No, we're supposed to be a partaker, a sharer. See what they're going through? That's not just their test, that's my test. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. Gary's not the only one going through liver cancer right now. You and I are going through it. Every single one of us is going through it. We should be coming alongside and being a partaker in that. So partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You realize that if Christians are being arrested for being Christians, and then you go to visit them in jail, bring them food and bring them things for their needs, don't you think it's a little risky? The jail personnel and the Roman officers, they look at you and say, what are you visiting this Christian for? Are you one of them? Right? All right. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You realize believers who fail to make application of this chapter are throwing it away. And no one's making you do it. You're doing it yourself. You are throwing it away. And it breaks the heart when you've been taught better. You've been taught otherwise, and yet you throw it away for whatever reasons you think are important. So the chapter ends, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith, the preserving of the soul. And that then becomes our admonishment. All right. Lord sees fit to end my voice. There's two more chapters to get to. There's points D and E here in the book of Hebrews. Now let's see if we can get five more minutes out of it anyway. Chapter 12. Keeping peaceful relations between believers prevents those believers from coming short of God's grace. We have a benefit to help one another in this regard. And we see this spelled out for us in chapter 12. And again, there's a larger context, and we'll back up to verse 12. Or even earlier if we want to look at the discipline portions. Keeping peaceful relations between believers prevents those believers from coming short of God's grace. We develop this out of Hebrews 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. But we've got to back up because there's a couple of other therefores in here. The discipline passage comes here in 7 through 11. And when a believer goes through discipline, of course, the Lord is dealing with that believer. But is he just simply dealing with that believer by himself, isolated from everybody else? Of course not. There is a body of other believers alongside that are able to pray and intercede and love and provide grace and restoration. And there needs to be an afterwards. There needs to be a follow-up to the discipline. The Corinthian believers couldn't handle that. They finally threw the man of incest out because Paul shamed them into doing it. But then after he had repented, they wouldn't take him back. And so they blew it on that end too. Verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And that's true. I mean, goodness, who likes divine discipline? Who wants to be under the Father's hand of judgment? That's not a party. That's not a barrel of monkeys, all right? Or whatever. We got all these euphemisms for parties and good times. Well, it's not. Yet to those who have been trained by it. Remember, all discipline is instructive. It's training. Of course, it's much more pleasant to be trained in Bible class, to be trained under the instruction of God's Word. We want to learn through academics. We want to learn through testing, victorious testing. We want to learn through the positive application of the Word of God in our lives. But if we don't learn in all those other ways, Lord's still faithful. We will learn the lessons. We can learn them through discipline. So to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is what's called here after the discipline. And after the discipline is described in terms of peace, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the application of peace here as a consequence or as a aftermath of discipline I find to be very important, because God does not have an enmity relationship with us after the discipline is over. He has applied the discipline. The discipline has done its work, and there is peace between God and the believer who had been under discipline. We need to make sure now that that peace is extended to other believers in Christ. And this becomes a test as well, because in our humanity sometimes we don't know that the discipline is over. We don't know that the discipline has accomplished its purpose. Or maybe we know it's over, but we don't want it to be. Ever think about that? Maybe we're so hurt, and in our carnality, we want them to be punished even more. You think Job's three friends were ready for his time to be done? And yet, his time was done, and he had an assignment to pray for those three. So, we have the therefore that comes as a aftermath of discipline. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. See, we realize that after they come through this time of discipline, after they come through this time of God's training, they need to be strengthened. They need to be built back up again. Maybe they've been out of the Word of God for a while. They've been malnourished for a while. They're not going to be in the greatest of shape just the morning after a rescue from the wilderness. They're going to need to be gently brought back into the fold and brought back under teaching, and they're going to need to be strengthened. The knees that are feeble. All right, so the hands that are weak, hands in an application context and knees in a prayer context. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we need to make sure that the paths being straight means that any obstacles that might prevent this believer from being restored to fellowship are cleared out of the way. Make those paths straight. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. When you understand the the peace attitude God already has with that believer that he's restored through discipline, we need to have that same peace and restoration to fellowship with those believers. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness. See, this is what happened to the older brother of the prodigal. He had that root of bitterness. He saw that the prodigal got forgiven. He wasn't ready for that. Didn't want that. As far as he was concerned, he'd already written that brother off. He's gone. He took his share of the inheritance. He blew it. Too bad for him. There's the root of bitterness there. And so see to it that no one, again, it's a universal term, doesn't exclude, you know, pastors or anybody else, any believers vulnerable to having this terrible, terrible mental attitude, got to get rid of it. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up may causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. You realize that this is an opportunity to restore the truly repentant. All right, so these peaceful relations become important. The last one out of Hebrews comes in chapter 13. Grace strengthens the heart. Hebrews 13:9. Context from verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's why it's such a privilege to have Ralph Braun back in town here in November. What a treat. Our former pastor, the pastor who trained me, the pastor who ordained me. And we've got the blessing to have him from November 11th through the 14th. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And beyond those that are open to everybody, we're also hoping to schedule some daytime sessions as well. Maybe get some extra PMW classes and some spiritual gift training during the day and so forth. Anyway, we'll announce that as we get closer to the date. So remember those who led you. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Do you notice, are there exceptions there? Is there any indication that it's only certain believers that could get carried away by things? It is just a universal warning for all believers. Don't get carried away. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And I think this becomes then a definition. I think the author of Hebrews would agree with this statement that any teaching that is not grace teaching, he would call varied and strange. Just by the contrast in these two clauses. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Consider that. You know, you go into the tabernacle in the Old Testament times, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the provision that was there for the priests and for the Levites and all that they had. But what do we have? We're in the Holy of Holies. What a blessing. And we have a feast as a part of our priesthood. All right. Well, Lord, give me a voice to get through that. We will conclude this on Wednesday night because we have passages in 1 Peter, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's pretty much every chapter in 1 Peter. And then 2 Peter 3:18. So we'll deal with 1 and 2 Peter Wednesday night. And that will conclude our survey on grace. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for providing the voice to complete this message. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.